You have your Bibles with you. Will you now please turn to the Gospel according to St. Mark? Tonight we're going to begin a study in this Gospel which will take us right through to Easter and finish on Easter Sunday morning. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and tonight we're only taking the first 13 verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and had a leather girdle around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son. With thee I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him.
I'm sorry to say that the earlier part of the first sentence of this study was not recorded.
Our Bibles about Jesus, about his life, that is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are a number of other mentions of Jesus and a number of other so-called Gospels, too full of legend and man-made details to be reliable. But it's quite amazing how much information about Jesus has come to light over the last 100 years in secular histories and records. But we are concerned with these four because they come straight down to us from the experience of those who lived with him. Mark's Gospel is sometimes the most neglected of all four. I want to say three things about it just to get us interested. And the first thing is, it is probably the earliest. Probably the earliest. I can't prove that to you, but I'll just ask you to accept the opinion of those who've studied such matters, that Mark was the first to write down the things that Jesus did and an account of his life and death and resurrection. It seems that Matthew and Luke both used Mark's copy, Mark's details, when they wrote theirs and added to him what they had found out from other sources. So it is probably the earliest. And John Mark was a friend of both Peter and Paul. And it seems very likely that in his home, the upper room was where the Last Supper was held and where a number of other important events took place. Certainly there is one very unusual little story in the middle of this gospel about a young man having to run away in the middle of the night without any clothes. And it's such an inconsequential detail that many have felt this is Mark's way of saying, "I was there." For there's no point in including that story unless he's referring humbly and indirectly to his own part in this great drama. What does seem absolutely certain is that he got most of his details from Peter. This is the one gospel of all four that constantly brings Simon Peter down a peg or two. And one would have thought this would not have happened unless Simon Peter himself passed on these details and wanted someone to tell everybody else that he, Simon Peter, was a simple sinner like everyone else. So that it's probably the earliest. Secondly, it's certainly the shortest. And you could read it through quite quickly at one sitting, and I'm going to ask you to do this. Not now, but when you get home, sometime in the next few weeks, will you please sit down and read through Mark's Gospel without stopping. Sunday afternoon would be a very good time for you to do it. But if you want to get the most benefit from these studies, this would be a great help to you. It's the shortest. If you add up everything Jesus says in this Gospel, it only comes to 20 minutes speaking. That's all we've got. And if you add up all the events that are portrayed in this Gospel, they only come to 3 weeks. And Mark is saying that if you just had 20 minutes of what Jesus said and 3 weeks of what he did, you've got enough to go on to become a Christian, to have your life change completely. I know of very few, if any, other people of whom you could say that. 20 minutes of what he said, 3 weeks of what he did, and that is the Gospel. That's the good news. Thirdly, it's not only the earliest and the shortest, it is easily the liveliest. And if you want a narrative with tremendous pace, read Mark's Gospel. He's got a favorite word. I'm sure by now I've been long enough with you for you to spot my favorite words. Every preacher has them, and you have them as well. And his favorite word is immediately, 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 41 times in the first few chapters. Somebody has said that Mark's Gospel is like an express train. Well, that's true. You rush from one thing to the next, and immediately the boat is at the other side. How it got there so quickly, nobody knows. But Mark has this tremendous sense of immediately. Everything's happening straight away. Immediately. It's all the same word in the language he used. But I would say that Mark's Gospel is like an express train slowing up and finally coming to a grinding halt. Let me show you what I mean. In the first few chapters, you race through months in a few sentences. Then you begin to slow down and you look at weeks. Then you slow down and you begin to look at days. Then you begin to slow down further and look at hours. Until finally you are left at a standstill on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem. As if the whole thing was leading you to that platform. As if the brakes were trying to slow you up and bring you to an utter standstill before the cross and make you look at it. It's very cleverly done. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit was guiding Mark to write this way. Now he was probably writing for the Romans. And the Romans were very practical people, and they loved an exciting drama, and they wanted action. They weren't interested in mystical philosophy. They were interested in action. They were a very down-to-earth practical people. And so Mark said, all right, if you want action, here it is. If you want excitement, here it is. If you want a drama, here it is. If you want something that really does something to history, here it is. I'm going to write it down for you. And so he wrote it down, and his pen kept writing that word immediately. So it's the shortest, the earliest, and the liveliest of the four Gospels. So now go home and sit down and read it through, preferably in a translation with which you're not familiar, and then you'll be able to get the new flavor of it. Now, I've given you an outline on the paper, so I'd better get onto that now and describe two things about the book. First of all, what is it about? Let me underline that Mark's Gospel is not a biography. It is not a biography. Sometimes I've heard people say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote biographies of Jesus. Well, it's a very funny biography. It only mentions 3 out of his 33 years. That's an extraordinary biography. No mention of his birth, no mention of his boyhood, no mention of the 30 years he spent working as a carpenter, no mention. Furthermore, a third of this book is spent on his death Now I know that in Victorian biography they used to lay the emphasis on the deathbed scene, and they used to give you all the details and really lay it on thick. Victorian novels are full of them. But a third, this is going a bit too far, surely. If Mark was giving us a biography, he would not have spent a third of the book on this man's death. No, it's not a biography. What is it? It's a gospel. It's a gospel. It's not meant to be a story. It's not meant to be a biography. It is a gospel. Now, what does this word mean? I suppose you know that in English it means the story of God. It goes back to two Anglo-Saxon words, God and spell. And spell means a story, and God's spell or gospel means God's story. But that's not the meaning of the word that he used. What is it in his language? Let me tell you, it's exciting. Very often in the Roman Empire, there was a big war going on at some distant boundary of the empire. And they waited breathless in the city of Rome, waiting for news of the battle, waiting to hear if it had been won or lost. And if it had been won, the messenger came running, and as he came running into Rome, he shouted, "Gospel, gospel, gospel." And he meant victory. Good news, the battle's over and it's been won. Now that's what the word gospel means. It doesn't just mean something nice to hear or a good story or even the story of God. It means this: a battle has been fought, a warfare has been engaged, and we can now announce the victory. Peace. And so Mark says, I'm not writing a biography, I'm writing a gospel. I'm going to describe a war and how the victory was won, and you can now have peace. And so that puts the word gospel into a really exciting context. And it's my job as a preacher to be a preacher of the gospel. When I was ordained a minister, I was told to preach the gospel, to tell people the war's over and you can have peace because the victory has been won. Well, now, what war is going on here? You might say it looks like a war between Jesus and the Jews. That comes out again and again. And if that's the war, then Jesus did win. You don't realize that till the last page, but don't read that first, it spoils it. Read through the plot. But that's not the warfare that Mark is referring to. You might say that here is a war between good and evil. Well, there's a truth in that too, because you see in Jesus goodness personified, and you see in some of the other people, Herod and Pilate and the others, evil personified, and you see a battle between the two. And you could say that good wins, like all the best westerns and all the nice stories, but it's more than that. In the very first part of the gospel that I've read to you, the battle is shown to be between God and Satan. That's the warfare. And that battle was engaged 2,000 years ago, and the victory has been won by God. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of victory. And how did it all take place? Where did the battle come? Where was the warfare engaged? The answer is in a man called Jesus Christ, who was also the Son of God. And so the real question about this book is not what is it about, but whom is it about? Well, it's about a man called Jesus, a historical human being who lived 2,000 years ago called Jesus. But if that is all you could say about him, it would not be a gospel. I have met people, and some quite recently, who believe that Jesus was a great man, a great healer, a great teacher, a great leader. But they believe no more. And the simple result is they have no gospel to preach. They've no good news to offer people. They can only say, well, try and copy him, try and live as he would have you live. They've got no good news. They've got no victory to announce because they only have Jesus as a human being. But Mark says, my gospel is about Jesus Christ. And that's a word full of tremendous meaning. It was already 1,000 years old when he used it. And it went back through the history of this people of God called Israel, to the days when they first got a king. And the word Christ means to anoint with oil. When our Queen Elizabeth II was crowned in Westminster Abbey, they anointed her forehead with oil. And in the order of service in the Radio Times, I noticed it was called, this act was called, the Chrism. C-H-R-I-S-M, the Chrism. It means to be anointed to be king or queen. It's a gospel because it's not just about a human being called Jesus, it's about a king. Someone who is king, anointed king. That's what the word Christ means, anointed king. But if you believe that Jesus was a human being and also believe that he was the king of the Jews, their Christ, you still haven't got a gospel. Of what possible interest is it to us Gentiles in 1969 that there was a Jesus, a man called Jesus, who was anointed king of the Jews? No interest at all, unless you're interested in history. Why then is this a gospel for 1969? Because this was not only a human called Jesus, and not only a Jewish king, the Christ, but Son of God. Here was no ordinary human being. Here was God's own Son on earth. That's what makes it a gospel. Because for the first time, God was in the battle. For the first time, the warfare was being fought by God and not just by men. And God's own Son was fighting it and got the victory. So that it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now we've got some good news. Now we've got a gospel to look at. This then is an account of how our religion began. This is an account of how Christianity started. And from the very beginning, one could write this in large golden letters, Christianity is Christ. We are not preaching opinions. We don't have a new philosophy. We don't have a new system or even a way of life. We have a person to preach about, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's his story. I once put up on a church notice board this saying, history is his story. I had people ask me what it meant. Gave me a grand opportunity to tell them, history is his story. He split history into AD and BC. This is his story. And the only bit of history you really need to know, everyone really needs to know, is this bit of history. If they don't know this, they are lost. If they do know this and believe in the person who is described here, they are saved. Well, now we come to the beginning of the story, and we begin with the Baptist. His story begins not with Jesus himself, but with his cousin, John, the first Baptist. That's not the commercial, but I put that word in because that's where it all began. I was asked this week, when did people first start baptizing as we did last Sunday night? And I said 2,000 years ago. Well now, look at the man first of all. Here is a most amazing man. Take first the place he lives. Now we live in a very nice part of England in comfortable circumstances. This man didn't. He lived in the most terrible place I think I've ever seen. It's not very large. It's about 30 miles long and 15 miles across. But I've never seen anything so horrible. Utterly desolate. Death broods in its valleys. It's in the rain shadow so that no grass grows there. And it's a sloping piece of land between the top of the Judean hills and the Dead Sea, many thousands of feet below. And since no rain falls, it's barren, and it's deserted, and it's dead. It's the most horrible place. And this man lived here. He didn't have any food to speak of, and so he lived on locusts and wild honey. He didn't have any decent clothes. He had an old camel's hair coat around him and a leather girdle, and that was it. And this man was getting a congregation into thousands. There was something about this man that was different. What was it? Well, two things. First of all, he was a fulfillment of prophecy. And second, he was a revival of prophecy. Let me just take these two things. Many, many centuries before, God had made certain predictions which were promises, and they were these, that one day he would send to them a Christ. But that as with every royal visit, there must be someone to get ready for this visit. I remember when the Queen came to a town in which I was living, and some servant of hers, I don't know his exact title, came down months before to get it all ready. And dear me, where was she going to drive along, and which streets would have to be cleaned up, and where would the flags have to be hung, and all the rest of it. Oh, the Queen was coming. Get ready for the Queen. The road down which she came must be free of traffic. It must be smooth. All the potholes filled up. The whole thing must be made ready. The Queen was coming. And God said, when I send your king, I will send someone first to make straight the road. The valleys must be filled up. The mountains brought low. We must have a highway, a straight level road in. The king is going to come. And so God said, I'll send someone first. Isaiah said that about 600 years before Jesus came. And about 400 years before Jesus came, the very last prophet of the Old Testament, a man called Malachi, said that when he comes, he will have to clean you up with soap. You'll read it in Malachi chapter 3. That this man coming to prepare the way would have to come and clean them up. Because when the king comes, they must be ready and things must be clean for the king. I'll tell you this, if the queen were going to visit your house tomorrow, you wouldn't stay for the rest of this sermon. You'd be home with the Hoover out. If the queen were going to come to your house, you'd want it spotless, wouldn't you? And God said, I'll send my messenger to prepare the way, to clean you up. And John the Baptist was that messenger. He came to get a road into their hearts. He came to clean the road up, to make it straight for the king to come straight into his people. And John the Baptist was one of these great men whose work is to play second fiddle to someone else. And he was a humble man and he could do it. I'm quite sure you've all heard of the name Billy Graham, but have you all heard of the name Jerry Bevan? Without Jerry Bevan, Haringey would have been impossible in Britain. Because Jerry Bevan came months earlier and prepared the way and did all the spade work and got it all ready and organized and got everything laid on. Well, I'm not drawing any false comparisons between Billy Graham and Jesus Christ, because he would be the first not to want that. I'm using it as an illustration. You don't always hear of the man who prepares the way for God's messenger. John the Baptist prepared the way and he got them ready. And he was a fulfillment of prophecy. But more than that, he was a revival of prophecy. Do you realize what it must be like to wait for 400 years before God speaks to you? The children of Israel had been waiting for 4 centuries for a man to say just 5 words, or 4 words rather, thus saith the Lord. They hadn't heard those words in 4 centuries. And after all the prophets from Moses to Malachi, this was a terrible loss. And incidentally, this is why in our Bibles there is a gap of 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, simply because nobody spoke from God. Oh, there are Jewish books, you can find them in the Apocrypha. But we don't have them in the Bible for the simple reason they never include the words, thus saith the Lord, and we're not interested in history except God speaking through it and with it. And summer had come and gone, and winter had come and gone, and parent had passed it on to child, and child had passed it on to the next generation, the grandchildren, and said, someday God will speak to us again. And generations came and went, over 12 generations came and went without a single word from God. And then one day, a man called John said, thus saith the Lord. No wonder they went out from all Judea and Jerusalem to see this man. They'd waited 400 years. And prophecy was revived again. Once again there was a man who could say, this is what God is saying to you now. And they dashed out to hear. Then they noticed that he was wearing the exact dress of Elijah. Did you ever know that? Exactly the same dress. They got the message all right. God is speaking again. Now that was the men. What then was his mission? I'm taking these 2 points in reverse order. This man came preaching. And those of you who were here at my induction service here will remember Geoffrey King's rather stretched application of the word of the Lord coming to John the Baptist. But this man came preaching. Now, I've been at conferences recently where Christians and clergy have suggested that the church should stop preaching and should get outside and should help to meet the needs of men and stop preaching. That preaching is going out and it's a waste of time and it's just talk. That we must feed the hungry and clothe the naked and care for the immigrants. And this is mission. And this is what God is telling us to do. There is a place for these things and they ought to be done. But what is the first thing we're told to do? I can put it another way. What is the biggest need of men and women today? Food for their bodies? No. Freedom for their minds? No. Forgiveness of sin is still the greatest need of men. And I know of no way to meet that apart from preaching the gospel. And this is the first test. To suggest that the church cannot preach until she's opened clinics and hospitals and schools is just belied by the New Testament. John the Baptist came preaching and he said, the first thing you need is to have your sins forgiven. It's the greatest need you've got. And he went straight through every other need to this and preached the forgiveness of sins. That is the heart of what I'm to preach to you. It's the greatest blessing I can offer you. And it's the fundamental need you have, because to live with a guilty conscience is the worst thing that you can go through. And forgiveness of sins is the loveliest thing to experience. A great congregational minister, P.T. Forsyth, once said this, we have churches full of the nicest, kindest people who have never known the despair of guilt or the breathless wonder of being forgiven. That's an indictment. But that is our basic need, to be forgiven. When we come to church, we come to a God who is a pardoning God. And there's nobody else quite like him for this. So he preached forgiveness of sins. That was the first thing. What was needed to express it? 2 things. Repentance on the one hand, baptism on the other. And this message goes straight through into the rest of the New Testament. It's still my message. If you are needing forgiveness of sins, the 2 things I must say to you are repent and be baptized. What is repentance? I mentioned it last Sunday night. It's not just feeling sorry. That could be just remorse or regret. Repentance is more than the emotions. It is the mind saying it is wrong and I don't want to do it again. But above all, it is the will saying I turn away from it and I turn to God. Repentance may have feelings, it will certainly have thoughts, but if it's real, it will issue in an act. And baptism is also an act. Now the word means to dip or to plunge or to drench, and so John was given a nickname. He was called the dipper or the plunger or the drencher or the baptizer, whichever word you use. Baptize is not an English word, and the English word is better translated or used, plunge or dip. And so John dipped them, John plunged them. Why? He was saying to people, do you want to be clean? Do you want to be clean? Then this is how to show it. Do you want to be clean from head to toe? Then this is how to show it. Wash yourselves and express your appeal to God for a clean conscience this way. Wash me thoroughly from head to toe. That's what it means. It always did mean that. But the significant thing is that until John came, no Jew had ever been baptized. Only Gentiles. Because to the Jew it was the Gentile who was unclean and who needed to wash himself. It was the Gentile who needed to get his past washed away. And so the Jew was quite happy to baptize Gentiles when they came to the synagogue, but he wouldn't baptize a Jew. After all, if you were a Jew, you'd been circumcised when you were a baby, you'd have been through all the ceremonies, you belonged. And the most startling thing about John the Baptist is that he's saying to people who've been through all the religious ceremonies, who outwardly belong to the people of God, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And I must say today, however offensive it may seem to some, that I care not what religious ceremonies you went through as a baby, and whether your name is on a membership roll of a church or not, my message is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. This is what John was saying, and it was offensive to them. We've been circumcised. But you know, Jesus had been circumcised, and Jesus had been dedicated as a baby, but Jesus came at 30 and said, baptize me. And approved John's ministry in so doing. And this was his mission, and I underline, because I think it's important, that John's appeal was not to babies but to believers. You can't tell a baby to repent and be baptized. It was to mature, morally responsible people who were guilty and needed cleansing. And I believe that what this country needs more than anything else today is an appeal to mature, morally responsible adults. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And don't rely on any connection outwardly or physically or by heredity with the people of God. Now, what was his message? This great man's humility pointed to others, not to himself. And he spoke of two other people that they would need to help them further. He said, first of all, there's somebody coming after me, so much greater than I am that I couldn't even untie his shoelaces. Now, I find here a most interesting little insight. In the order of slaves, they had a very carefully graded system whereby each slave had certain duties, and among the slaves there was a very definite grading. And the job of the second from the bottom was to untie shoes. The second from the bottom. I want you to notice that. And after the second slave from the bottom had untied the shoes, do you know what the bottom one had to do? The bottom one had to wash the feet. Does that speak to you about the humility of Jesus? John said, I'm, in relation to him, I'm not even fit to be the second from the bottom, but when Jesus came, he came to be the bottom one. But it speaks of the humility of John when he says, I'm not even worthy to be the second one up. Then he said something else. Now this mighty one who's coming after me, you'll need him, because he can give you a baptism that I can't give you. I can drench you in water, but he needs to drench you in something else, and he can do it for you. He can drench you in God. He can drench you in the Holy Spirit of God, and that's a baptism you'll need as well. Here are two baptisms mentioned at the beginning of the gospel itself. One is a physical one, the other is spiritual. One is an outward thing, the other is an inward thing. One deals with your past, the other deals with your future. One is connected with pardon and the other is connected with power. And here are the two, and John says, I can only help you to a certain point, but you'll need two other people to take you on. You'll need the one who's coming after me, and you'll need after him the Holy Spirit whom he can give to you. And once again, we are right into the fact that Christianity believes in a Trinity. God, who forgives us, the one who came after John, who is mightier than John, and the Holy Spirit, who indwells us. And we can never get away from the fact of the Trinity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. John's work, then, can be summed up by saying, trying to connect you. Do you hear this on the telephone sometimes in a very nice impersonal voice, trying to connect you? Usually means they can't get through the other end. They're keeping hold of you and they're trying to get hold of the person you're trying to get through to. John the Baptist was saying, I'm here to connect you. I'm baptizing you and getting hold of you. But now the other thing that John needed was to get hold of this Christ. How was he going to do this? If John was going to connect Israel with Israel's king, he must be in contact with both. And so far, he'd only contacted Israel. And then one afternoon, we're told after the others had been baptized and gone home, John was standing by the Jordan at the end of the day. I've stood at this place. In fact, I've conducted a baptismal service here, baptized in the same spot. It's very moving. And he stood there at the end of the day, thought over all who'd been baptized, and then he saw one figure coming down the river bank, his cousin Jesus. And to his astonishment, Jesus said, "Will you baptize me now?" We know from the other Gospels why John thought he shouldn't be and why Jesus thought he should be. And I'm not going to dwell on that because it's not here. The simple fact is that Jesus was. And if Jesus was and calls me to be, can I refuse? There were, however, three unique features of Jesus' baptism which I point out in closing. First of all, the vision. The clouds, it must have been a cloudy day, because the phrase "the heavens open" mean that the clouds parted and they saw the deepest blue sky in the middle. So the clouds parted, and suddenly they saw right up through the heavens to the deepest blue of the sky, and way down there, through the gap in the clouds, there came a white dove. Not the symbol of peace, as we often think it is, but the symbol of God's power. The dove that brooded over the chaos in Genesis 1, verse 3, and brought the order of the universe out of the chaos. The dove that brings order and power. The Holy Spirit was coming. Can I put it this way? Jesus didn't preach a single sermon or perform a single miracle before this. Not one. Why not? Because being a human being, as well as the Son of God, but being a real human being, he couldn't do it without God. And therefore what I'm saying is this. Firstly, I'm saying that Jesus needed an anointing of the Holy Ghost with power to do what he did. And secondly, I'm going to say what D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist of 100 years ago, once said. If the Holy Spirit who came down on Jesus and enabled him to do what he did is available to me and to a man today, what could that man not do with that same Spirit? And then he wrote in his diary that night, "I intend to be that man." D.L. Moody began the great work that he did that day. Do you realize that if the same Holy Spirit who came down on Jesus that day at the Jordan River is available to you, then what Jesus said is true. The works that I do, you shall do also. I wonder if any Christian has ever had faith to believe that he meant what he said. Because he even went on to say, "And greater works than these shall you do." Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. That was the vision. And it should encourage every Christian today to seek that same anointing with power. Secondly, a voice. Obviously God's speaking, and I gather you were thinking of the other occasion when God spoke at the Transfiguration in this morning's service. Do you notice that God quotes the Old Testament twice, but then he's only quoting himself because it was his word originally. But what he said is most interesting. It comes from Psalm number 2 and Isaiah 42. And it refers to two things that he'd said hundreds of years before, up to 1,000 years before. One was, "Thou art my beloved Son," which in the context of Psalm 2 is a coronation service for a sovereign. But in Isaiah 42, the words, "in whom I am well pleased," refer not to a sovereign, but to a servant. Now here is the amazing thing. In Psalm 2, it is of the highest place that man can have, a sovereign. "Thou art my beloved Son." But in Isaiah 42, "in whom I am well pleased," it is the lowest. And when Jesus was baptized, God said, "I want you to combine the highest and the lowest." the greatest sovereign with the humblest servant in your ministry. That's what his baptism meant to Jesus. It meant taking the responsibility of being King of Kings and servant of servants. And it is this amazing combination. How do you combine them? I only know that when I look at the life of Jesus Christ and study this figure, I see the highest and the lowest perfectly combined. I see someone who can wash feet and wear a crown with equal dignity. I see someone who fits anywhere in the social scale. I see someone who's equally at home with the highest and the lowest in the land, with the religious and political leaders and with women of the streets. I see someone who combines the sovereign and the servant perfectly. That's what the voice means. And thirdly, the vigil that followed. I've read in books that Jesus was alone for 40 days after his baptism. Don't you believe it? He was anything but alone. I know there were no human beings, but it's a pretty crowded scene in the wilderness. The Spirit led him into the wilderness, so the Spirit was with him. Satan met him there, so Satan was with him. He was with the wild beasts. They prowled around him, and the angels came and ministered to him. Don't tell me that Jesus was alone for 6 weeks. If you have no other human beings near, you're not alone. Sometimes when you're sitting by yourself with nobody in sight, the room seems crowded. I remember going with a dear old minister across the Northumberland Fells to a Christmas Day service. We went through the snow, the two of us, and we went to a farmhouse, and there were only the farmer and his wife at the service. And the dear old minister whose hands were laid on me when I was ordained for the ministry, he repeated every sentence into the ear of the farmer, then into the ear of his wife, because they were both very deaf. And he preached his heart out to those two. And as we drove back through the sleet, I said to him, "Mr. Evans, you preached as if all the angels in heaven were there." He said, "They were, David, they were. Therefore, with all the company of heaven, with angels and archangels, we worship and magnify thy holy name." We need to remember that the angels worship with us on Sundays here. And Jesus was not alone in the wilderness. The battle had begun. On the one side, the Spirit and Jesus and the angels. On the other, the wild beasts and the devil. Natural and supernatural forces were engaged. And it is significant that it was after the high moment of his baptism that this battle took place. Believe me, there's been a battle this week. I've met Satan every day this week, since last Sunday night. There's a spiritual battle on, and we're fools if we think we can just have nice times in church without engaging in this warfare. But Jesus went into it, and he came out in the power of the Holy Ghost, and the first round was won. And in the power of that victory, he began to preach and liberate the victims of Satan in Galilee. But you must come next Sunday night for us to look at that, the first public episode in his ministry. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We thank you that he came to earth and that he engaged in this spiritual warfare to liberate men from evil and the powers of darkness. And we pray that as we study this gospel, we may realize that it's not just something that happened years and years ago, but that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he's waiting and willing to fight for us too, and to give us the victory. And we ask that as we understand these things, our spiritual pilgrimage may deepen and continue, and that every one of us may come to a closer understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.